If I could invite you to open your Bible back up to Romans chapter 13, I want to spend a few moments thinking about this passage from the Bible, and especially coming to it through the law of God in the Ten Commandments. Some of you have, I think, got places secured after the summer holidays. You might be going to different places and studying law. And one of the things I guess you'll study when you go to study law will be, what is the whole point of having a legal system in a country? What's it for? And I think many of us tend not to think too much about that. Many of us tend to appreciate that there are laws in the country. Maybe sometimes we just take them for granted. We certainly appeal to them when it's for our interest. My bike's been stolen. And so we very much are enthusiastic about a law that would punish somebody for stealing our bike and maybe even retrieve it for us. Sometimes we are a little bit less interested if we don't have a personal investment in the law. And sometimes even if it gets in the way of our own, what we think is our own personal benefit, then sometimes we might just skirt around the law, for example, on a quiet road, on a motorway at night. Do I really need to stick at 70 miles an hour? Or if I'm dealing with the Inland Revenue, do I really have to declare every piece of income that I have? We know that there are laws in our society. We know that generally they're good for us. By and large, we probably tend to keep them, but maybe not quite perfectly, but not too badly for most of us, I suspect. Social distancing, there's a law about that. And one of the things that I think in giving this law, the government has realized is that when we think about law, we tend to think of it in a very kind of abstract way. We tend to think of it just being out there, something that we are to do. It's a bit of a burden. Sometimes it's good for us, but most of the time it's just out there, abstract, impersonal. We follow or we don't follow. But with regard to social distancing just now, very cleverly and I think importantly, they've got a little slogan that goes, stay at home, help the NHS, save lives. And the reason that they're doing that is because in that abstract, impersonal, out there type sense of law, there's lots of people who are just not keeping it. The social media evidence is there before us, pictures of people who are not keeping it. And for some, there's a kind of skirting round it. You know, is that shopping really necessary? Does B&Q really need to give you weed killer for your garden? Do you really need your puppy trained at this time with somebody else's dog? Is that okay? Stay at home, help the NHS, save lives. It's a sensible and pithy way to communicate the law, but actually what I think it's trying to do is to put into our heads and our hearts that this is something that's very personal. This matters. This is good. By doing this, we affect not only our own lives, but the lives of others, and we can, strangely enough, save lives by obeying this law. There is an attempt in that little slogan, I think, to personalize the law, to really bring it home to us. We try not to speed because we're generally decent people, but here's the problem that every one of us has. When temptation comes our way, we're likely to break the law. I was very grateful this morning that the Lord helped me not face that temptation. I was running a little bit late, and somebody who wanted to give me something for this service this morning said they were going to meet me at a certain place, and keeping at a special distance, of course, a pull apart, two meters apart, they gave me that thing, and I didn't have to be tempted to speed to get there and get back. But the temptation is real, isn't it? And so often we give in to that temptation. The law tells me what not to do. The law might even tell me what to do, but the problem is it doesn't give me the power to do it. And it might not even give me the motivation, the inclination to do it either. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because God's law, the law that is different from Scottish law, the law that we find in God's word in the Bible, out of the book of Exodus to begin with and into the rest of the Old and New Testaments, God's law is not a law that is just introduced at a certain point in the world's history. In fact, actually, from the very beginning of creation, God was a lawgiver. In the Garden of Eden, with the perfect man and perfect woman, God gave instructions. He told them to do this and do that. They were to follow his word. Not in any way to curb their humanity or to suppress them, but to give them life in all its fullness. In fact, actually, by obeying his law, it would end up in eternal life. But of course, we know the story. And as they fell into sin by deciding not to obey God's law, it was a disaster not only for them, but for all humanity thereafter. They were made in the image of God. They were to be image bearers. They were to therefore bear the character of God. And of course, that law that God gives is part of his character. It's a good thing. So at Sinai, when we get to Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, what we find, though, actually something quite surprising. We find that the law there is not just based on creation, but the law there is actually based on God being specifically through the Exodus, the freeing of them from slavery, their God, and them being his people. In fact, actually, it predates even that Exodus. It goes right back to when God made promises to Abraham and said, you will be my people, those who will be your seed, they'll be my people, I will be their God. And so when you get to Exodus chapter 20, the critical words that we discover before we get to the laws are, God spoke all these words. This is Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, and then verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. What you see here is that these laws are actually flowing out of a relationship that God has already established with them. There is not for one moment the giving of these laws in a way that says, do this and then I'll allow you to be my people. No, it is, you are my people, therefore live this way. You're to interact with me this way. You're to interact with one another this way, and especially as they're about to head into the promised land. The God who gives them these laws, as we have said in a previous Sunday, is the God who heard them, the God who cares for them, the God who says in the early books, in early chapters of Exodus, who cares for them and is concerned for them and therefore frees them from their slavery. It's only right that they have no other gods before this one, because there are no other gods. But it's right because he has this precious relationship with them. They are a treasured possession. He is their God. In fact, one of the passages that I find most staggering in the book of Exodus is chapter 4, where God, speaking about Israel, his people, says, this is my firstborn son. So the law is given in the basis of that relationship. Now, some lawyers may be just very interested in law, and they may study law because they are interested in that kind of thing. They're a wee bit kind of geeky when it comes to law. Is that what the psalmist is like? You see, the psalmist makes no sense whatsoever, unless he's a bit of a geeky, kind of law-loving kind of guy, when he says in Psalm 119, listen to these words at verse 20, Psalm 119, my soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. My soul's consumed for a longing of your laws at all times. Because he gets it. No better. He gets his God. Because he knows that the law that he's meditating on is on the heart of God himself, is an expression of God himself. He knows that when he's thinking about the law, he's not just thinking about the law. He's thinking about the law of his God. So when he's thinking and meditating on the law, he's really thinking about God and what God has done for him and what God wants him to do. And that's good. And so he, as it were, loves the law. You know, when Jesus came into the world, Jesus insisted on keeping the law. Because he was a kind of geeky law keeper? Not at all. Because he loved the Father. He knew the Father. He was at one with the Father. And therefore, the law of God was precious to him. And he would keep it. And he would keep it as that God-man, that human being. He would be the only one who would keep it perfectly. But he wanted to, because it was good. The love of God and the law of God sit as very perfect companions. The God of law is the God of love, and the God of love is the God of law. Both are on the heart of God. The law of God helps us know how to love. And the love of God helps the character and the atmosphere and the desire to keep the law. When Jesus came into this world, he didn't do away with the law. He certainly fulfilled it. He fulfilled it certainly in his own death, his own priestly activity, his sacrifice on the cross. He certainly fulfilled it in fulfilling all the different aspects of the ceremonial law. He certainly fulfilled it, but he also kept it. He kept perfectly the moral law of God. And he not only kept it, but spoke about others keeping it. And yet what he did was he didn't do away with it. He intensified it. You remember the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is thinking about the law of God. He says, you've heard it said, don't murder. But then when Jesus is thinking about the Ten Commandments and he's thinking about how that law really plays out in life, he begins to say, yes, but when you have anger in your heart, you've committed that murder. You know, you've heard don't commit adultery. Well, when you have a lustful thought, you're committing adultery in your head. Jesus didn't do away with the Ten Commandments. He actually showed how they were to be played out in life, our lives, daily lives, with an intensity that if we don't think we can keep the commandments, we certainly can't keep all the fullness of that law in our thoughts, in our hearts, our motivations. But Jesus did. And one of the things that Pauline and then Hannah afterwards talked about was how we should live for sure. But what we have to recognize is that as Christians, we're already in the relationship. We live out God's law in his grace. This is how you should live. The Ten Commandments were certainly his law. We sometimes speak of two tables of the law. The first table is Commandments 1-4, and they describe how we should relate to God. So Pauline's been telling us, I've been speaking about them, don't have any other gods, don't make idols, don't misuse the name, have a Sabbath day. And then the second table, 5-10, is not so much directly how we relate to God, but how we relate to one another. So in this relationship with God, how should we then play this out with each other? And that's what 5-10 is all about. Actually, number 4 is a bit of a transition commandment, because it certainly speaks about how we should relate to God, but it also speaks about how we relate to ourselves. We need to rest up, reorientate towards God, but then also how we relate to those in our family, those in our household, our family, our servants, as it was back in the book of Exodus, maybe not so much for us now, but by extension, if we are employers, how we treat our employees. So there's a kind of transition in number 4 into the second table of the law. These commandments, the summary Ten Commandments, are basically the basis on which all the other laws then begin to flow and how Israel were to play out their life in the Promised Land. So in a sense, all the detailed laws that followed about their civil life, about their ceremonial life, about their moral life, all flow from these Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments as summary statements of how to live by God's ways, so important, so eternal, that they were put into the box that was called the Ark of the Covenant and taken into the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence was to be found. They were to be found in the Holy of Holies, that place which was a symbol of heaven. Only the law of God was to be taken in there. And in that box, they were kept there as a present and symbolic reminder that this is the heart of God for these people, right there in the Holy of Holies. But do you know what was above that box? A lid, the atonement cover, the mercy seat, as it were, because it was the mercy of God that allowed them to live with God at every point, because they were continually commandment breakers, continually covenant breakers, as every one of us continues to be. In that symbol of the Ark of the Covenant, you see there both the law of God, but also the mercy of God. The Ten Commandments there forever in the very presence of God, but that mercy that's being extended in that cover, his atoning of sin. And of course, the whole tabernacle, the tent, and all the sacrifices were speaking to that. That's why God was never interested just in the sacrifices. No, that wasn't the key thing. The key thing was that the sacrifices reminded them of the mercy that God was extending to them. It reminded them of the breaking of the commandments, which they were so good at breaking. It reminded them that it was by the blood of these lambs, these animals, that they would give thanks to God for all the gift of life and good things that he'd given them, but also for the atoning of their sins. Listen to these words from the book of Hosea, which just speaks into this reality that it's not just doing little ceremonial things that God was interested in, ticking some kind of legal box, took the animal to the temple, sacrificed it, tick, got that one off the list, therefore I'm okay. No, not that at all. Listen to these words from Hosea chapter 6. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. You know, let me just pause for a second and say, one of the things that I love just now is how, especially on Breakfast TV, they're kind of promoting some very good acts that we're doing with one another in lockdown, some great noble deeds of kindness and love and care. And there's lots of them, and they're promoting these and holding these up to be celebrated. And that's great. And it's right and true. And they're saying what good people we are when we do this. And that is true. Mercy. But the problem is they stop with the image bearer. They stop with the human being. They look at the human being who's doing the good thing and they say that human being's doing a great thing. And they say, that's right. But the question is, in what motivation or reason might they be doing that kind of thing? Because they're bearing the image of one who is infinitely more kind, infinitely more loving, infinitely greater than this little image, this human being who's made in the image of God. They might, as a human being, show in moments, in even a faulty way, but still a good way, moments of mercy. But there's no acknowledgement of God. There might be a moment where we keep the Ten Commandments in terms of the fifth through tenth, even in a faulty way for a moment, but we deny the first four. God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And then in Proverbs 21, he says this in verse 3, to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. How do we deal with one another? Well, we don't just tick boxes. We act justly. We act righteously with one another. Because why? Because God is just. God is righteous. Therefore, his laws has us mirror him. Be holy because I'm holy. Not in an abstract way, but because you're in relationship with me. You're my people. I'm your God. So be like me. And this is good. So the Ten Commandments, therefore, had this moral character about them that kind of sat above all the other little commands. And they fed into that. And all the other commands should be flowing out of that moral character of the Ten Commandments. There's no tick box exercise here. And what purpose, therefore, did these commandments have for the people of God then and even for us today? Well, I'll tell you. Three that have been traditionally teased out through the years, right from the Bible themselves. Three purposes, at least. One is this. The commandments, when we hear them, restrain evil. They speak to us and they say, don't do this. And sometimes we hear their force. And when in the Old Testament, especially, they were accompanied by punishments, then even the fear of punishment restrained our evil. So, the thought of judgment. Jesus said, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you know, when if your eye is going to make you sin, then pluck it out, because it's better to have that plucked out than be thrown into hell. Your hand's going to make you sin, cut it off. He's speaking metaphorically. He doesn't mean literally. Don't do that. He's not saying your eye makes you sin or your hand. He's speaking in a kind of metaphorical picture way to say this is how awful the judgment of God is when we break the Ten Commandments. So the point of the commandments, well, one point is to restrain evil. Don't do it. That only goes so far. The second purpose that the commandments brings to us is it acts a bit like a mirror. It shows what we're really like. And when I look at the mirror and in good light and in a moment of honesty, I say, do you know what I see? I see a commandment breaker. It's like a mirror that shows up what I'm really like. When I look at the commandments, I say, I've broken it again. And so what basically we're seeing in the mirror is a commandment that says, look at yourself. And I am therefore thrown to say, well, then where do I go with this? If I am such a person, if I look like that, do I just walk away from the mirror and ignore it? No, I'm thrown in need of mercy, and I come in need of a savior. And of course, that leads me to Jesus. But it also teaches me on a positive way how I should go. What should I do? Well, the commandments often are stated in negatives, but as Pauline rightly said, every negative actually has a very positive thrust to it. And this is what the Apostle Paul picks up in Romans 13. When he's thinking in Romans 13 about the law, and he starts to think about a debt that should be, the only debt that should be left outstanding is the continual repaying of the debt. And he says in chapter 13, verse 8, he says, and that debt is to love, to continually love. The debt is not to the people. The people have not earned or lent you something in such a way that you are indebted to love them. In fact, they might be very unlovely and unlovable. No, the debt is to God. And especially as these are Christians that we're talking about, to Jesus Christ, the one who has given his life for them. The response is a response of love, certainly to God, first tables of the law, but also to others. And so Paul says the debt that we should have outstanding is to love one another. And this fulfills the law. And so when you look at these commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet. And then he says whatever other commandment there might be, they're summed up by this rule. That is, as we deal with one another, love one another. Now, I'm not going to be prescriptive on how you do that because it's infinite. Nor would I be in any way prescriptive in who or when you love, because that also is infinite. One of the ways that we are tempted is to try and limit what God would have us do. But what do you mean by love? And we try and limit what it would mean to love another. Or who is my neighbor is. And we try and limit who our neighbor is so that we don't have to love that person. No, in fact, actually, we are to love even our enemies. And so Jesus says here, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And we should do this because at the end day, that judgment day is coming even closer. We need to start to live out the life that we will live one day with God in heaven, a God of law, but a God of love. A time when our hearts will be so keen to be like God, and he will make us like this. We're to love those around us, love one another. Paul says this is the keeping, the fulfilling of the commandments. When I'm thinking about this and how I might love, I'm realizing, of course, that I'm not a loving person. Oh, I might just rise up for the moment, but actually I'm not. And this is where I'm so grateful that I have in Jesus Christ, the Savior I need, the one who has loved as I don't love, and the one whose righteousness therefore is gifted to me. But I'm also so grateful to Jesus because the law in itself can't help me to love. But I'm propelled to love when I think about his love for me. And even more than that, that he has given me his Spirit, not only inclines me towards God's law, but helps me with God's law. So I not only now don't want to commit adultery, I now don't want to only steal, I don't want to covet, I don't want to murder, but it's the Spirit that takes hold of me and helps me to love. Now, Romans is a great book. He's got to chapter 12 and 13 where he starts to tell us how we should live with one another, but he's gone through chapters 1 to 11 where he said how we need to be brought back to God in repentance and faith. And so my whole life actually now becomes a continual turning back to him, because that temptation to not keep the commandments is ever with me. Romans chapter 7 expresses that tension that's forever there. But even though the tension is always there, and even though I may sin, I have a Savior in Jesus Christ. That's not license to sin. That's not liberty to say I'm not under any kind of giving of God's law for me to live by because I'm under grace. No, I want to live by God's law. And when I sin, I return in repentance and faith. And by his Spirit, I start again. And I want to love my neighbor again. And what Paul says here, which is so vital, is as he goes through this little passage and he's talking about how we should live, and now he goes on to about paying how he says in verse 11, we're coming closer to this end day. The night's nearly over because Jesus has come. He's been born into this world. We have to put on the armor of light. He says, therefore, behave this way. An outflowing of the law, the Ten Commandments. Don't be getting drunk. Don't engage in sexual immorality and so on, in dissension, jealousy. But rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You clothe yourself in Christ by repentance and faith, but every day we are enclosed by his righteousness. Every day we keep close to him. Every day we want to keep in step with his Spirit. And when these little thoughts come, we need to put them to death. When these little Instagrams come from somebody who's not our spouse or not our husband, we put them away. We're not going to even entertain a little thought because you know what? It's a slow fade. And the way that we tend to cross God's commandments, that we cross that line, the way we fall short of his glory, is often sometimes in just little steps. But we want to clothe ourselves in Christ. The Ten Commandments are about loving God, living his way, and the overflow of that is to loving others. The psalmist says, my soul's consumed with longing for your laws at all time. Oh, that my heart was like that. What would the world be like if even I loved as Christ would have me love? I think the kingdom of God would be so evidently present, so evidently attractive, so evidently beautiful, that it would make people not look at me, but think about this great Savior that we have in Jesus, who himself is the personification of this loving law. Paul says, turn to Jesus Christ. Paul says, know the wonderful work of his Spirit in your life. Paul says, you want to obey the commandments? Love your neighbor. All of this is certainly for my blessing, certainly would be for your blessing, but it would also be for the blessing of those who are around us. And it's also the blessing of God, the glory of God. And that's what we're going to sing about to finish in these words, to God be the glory, because that's ultimately what we're aiming for. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. May it be that our lives would be to his glory. Thank you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the renewing, inspiring, empowering presence of God the Holy Spirit be yours this day and always. Amen.
Worthy is the Lamb.